Have you ever had one of those mountaintop experiences in life? Maybe physically at the top of a mountain, but in life a time of great joy and celebration. Perhaps one of praise and worship, maybe of life and love, and you're on top of this just feeling so great, and then something happens or someone says something and your whole bubble of joy is burst and just, you're let down. In a matter of moments, just a word from someone can ruin your lovely moment, or some information, something's gone wrong, or maybe even just a memory of something just takes away all the joy. It's a little bit of what Paul expresses here. We've had a whole year between finishing Romans 8 and starting chapter 9. But if you want a roller coaster of emotions, just read through chapter 8 and then go straight on into chapter 9. It's quite a thing. Paul finishes chapter 8 with this sure hope and joy-filled heights. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's certain that nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's no condemnation. There's no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's just on top of the world, and he's brought us all with him. And from that, we get this unceasing anguish and great sorrow, the very start of chapter 9. Down the bottom of the hill. It's that abrupt change, that sort of crunching of the gears, if you ever remember learning how to drive a manual and you hit reverse instead of the gears or something like that. That's almost what's happening here. But it's this abrupt change that actually caused some to think these chapters are completely out of place in Romans. It's like Paul's just inserted something completely different. Maybe even he had a spare sermon in his back pocket and just thought he'd pad out Romans as if it needed it, with an extra little bit of an old sermon. I don't think that's the case. What is it that's caused Paul's sudden change in outlook and emotion? He knows the joy of salvation. That's clear. He's just been declaring it in the gospel for the last 8 chapters. He's been rejoicing in it with a full assurance of faith in Christ. And yet in that joy, in that assurance, he still loves his fellow Jews. His own people, his brethren. And they haven't yet entered into that joy. And that's what he longs for more than anything. His heart is torn. It aches for them. He wants them to experience everything that he knows and has experienced in Christ. And this very situation raises the question. It's a dilemma of doctrine for some. And we'll look at that as we go. But this is more than just a doctrinal dilemma for Paul. This is really personal. He wants us to know, just as sure as he is that we are more than conquerors, nothing can separate us, he's trying to convince us, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness. I've got unceasing anguish and great sorrow in my heart. How is it the chosen people of God, my brethren Israel, who have all these gifts, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises of God, the patriarch, from them the Christ came. How is it that they can miss out on salvation? How is it that my own brothers and sisters cannot see what I see and not receive Christ and enter into the joy of salvation? He grieves for his fellow Jews, even as he rejoices in Christ. And actually, it's the heights of his joy that bring the depths of his grief to reality, isn't it? Because he knows where they could be. He knows what they could know if only they received Christ. And so he spends the next few chapters discussing this dilemma and declaring, as he discusses this, he's not just giving us a personal sort of insight into his heart, he's declaring to us the truth of God revealed in the gospel of Christ. It was a while back now, but you might remember a year ago as we reached Romans 7 and Romans 8, and then I said Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8 provide the context of life for every believer. We recall the words of one Scottish pastor, Andrew White, who one day said to his congregation, "You'll never get out of Romans 7 while I'm your pastor." This internal battle with indwelling sin, the good I would, I do not do, and all of that, to which we added, we'll actually never get out of Romans 5, 6, 7, or 8. That's our life in Christ. But if we truly do know the heights and the joy and the hope of Romans 8 and 5, 6, and even the struggles of 7 with it, we will also know something of the heartache of Paul here. Because I'm sure each and every one of us here have got family members, friends, who don't yet know the Lord. And so we share with Paul this dilemma, not just a doctrinal dilemma, is it? There's a very personal anguish of Paul's, which we all share for those we know and love. And as I said, he wants to convince us of the depths of his anguish. I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And his grief is so deep, his sorrowful so great, that if it were possible, it's not, because he can't perish or die vicariously for his fellow Jews, but he actually says, the way he puts it, he wishes himself would be accursed. He wishes he could be cut off from Christ so that they could enter into salvation. That's a big thing to say, isn't it? He's saying he would give up his salvation if it meant his fellow Jews could be saved. Now, he knows he can't do that. It won't serve that purpose. But it tells you something of the depths of what he's feeling. He loves his fellow Jews. His anguish is real. His sorrow is deep. You can almost see the blurs on the blots on the page from his tears as he writes this. No matter how much we might think we've got our theology worked out, no matter what we think about God's election, those big words, predestination, where we think Israel sits in God's plan, you might think you've got all that worked out, but it doesn't take away the grief for those we know and love who don't yet know the Lord. At least I don't think it does. I don't think it should. In fact, it raises a whole lot of questions and confusion, more than anything, I think. And yet at the same time, in the great mystery and paradox of the gospel, it doesn't reduce the joy or the assurance we can have in Christ. Now, if you thought the end of chapter 8 was a great place to finish, you know, nothing in all heaven and earth, nor height nor depth nor anything else will be able to separate, it's this great sort of almost song of praise. Wait till we get to the end of chapter 11. You know, this really complex doctrinal part about Israel and everything in chapters 19 and 11 that people talk about actually finishes with one of the greatest doxologies in Scripture. Oh, the depths of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's where we're heading in these 5 weeks. That's our goal. That's my prayer for us, is that as we study and nut through some of these things, and hopefully like you've been hearing the last few weeks, this is not just trying to get good cognitive life, trying to understand the scripture. This is applicable for life. But my prayer is, even through what might be a hard slog as we get through some of these things, that will actually reach that joy and praise of God at the end of it. I'm aware that there's a good bunch of us here. Some of us may have never read these chapters before. Some of us might have studied them quite in depth. We might have quite a well-considered, thought-out, comprehensive understanding of these chapters. And in all of that, we've probably got some different views here. If we had a smaller group and a bit more time, we could go around and actually say, what are your thoughts about all of this? God's mercy and compassion and those that are in and those that are out. And where does Israel fit in God's great plan now and forever? We've probably all got some different views. Maybe we haven't got a view at all, and that's okay as well. I pray these next few weeks will help form a view for us. But I guess my question or my prayer for us and my request is that we actually, not setting aside everything we might have learned in the past, but let's just let God and his word speak to us these 5 weeks and come afresh at these things. As I alluded to earlier, some early commentators think this could have been a sermon Paul had in his back pocket, because it just seems so out of place with what he'd been talking about, the grace of God, the gospel of God revealed in Christ, the righteousness of God. But actually, it's not out of place at all. It fits perfectly in Paul's argument through Romans. One preacher, Sinclair Ferguson, in a basic summary of Romans, which says Romans focuses on the righteousness of God. It's the thread throughout the whole book. He says, chapter 1, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Second half of chapter 1 to chapter 3, our absolute lack of righteousness. Chapter 3 through to the end of verse 8, God's glorious provision of the righteousness that I need in Christ. And in these chapters, chapters 9 to 11, that righteousness of God vindicated in all that he has done in history among Jew and Gentile. And then from chapter 12 onwards, which we'll look at next year, Lord willing, is that righteousness worked into the lives of God's people so that we're transformed more and more, no longer conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds into the glorious likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. These chapters do fit in with the whole theme of Romans, with what's gone before and what comes after. Even if that's not so obvious to us at first glance, I pray it will be, that they continue to speak of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. And so, as I said, without ignoring what we might have already heard or learned or our convictions, without forgetting those things, can I just ask over the next few weeks, as we wrestle with and read the text here week by week, with the help of the Spirit, let God's word, God's revealed word, teach us and guide us, maybe even confront us, revisit some of our thoughts. And I hope and pray that it will actually lead us to the great heights of praise and wonder that Paul gets to at the end of chapter 11. Paul tells us he's grieving for his fellow Jews, the sake of his brothers and sisters, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says, look at their history. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the Christ. And an added doxology to boot, Paul can't even talk about Christ without praising him. God, Christ, who is God over all, blessed be forever. The first six in that list, and verse 4, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, you could see them in three pairs actually, numbers 1 and 4, 2 and 5, and 3 and 6. Adoption and law refer to the Exodus. Called out, redeemed from Egypt as God's son. Out of Egypt, I'll call my son. They're given the law at Sinai. Then the glory and the worship, numbers 2 and 5, refer to the tabernacle or the temple and the worship of God. And then the covenants and the promises refer to the covenantal promises and relationship that God's brought them into. But whether you want to pair them like that together, there's this whole collection of gifts and blessings that belong to Israel. And so then Paul says, how is it, groaning in his anguish, how is it that my fellow Jews, these chosen people of God, covenant people of God, recipients of the law and the word of God and all God's promises, how is it that they're not saved? With all that they've received, how can they refuse the gospel? How can they not see who Christ is? Has God's word failed? It's a big question. One moment Paul's saying he's convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Only for us to find so many of those on the receiving end of God's love and his covenant promises not believing the gospel. Maybe God's call and purpose can be rejected. Maybe God isn't powerful and his mercy does fail. to which Paul begins to answer his own anguish with three great Old Testament truths. And remember, Paul's not only answering this question by, he's not answering a question from his audience, he's actually preaching to himself here, his own personal grief and anguish. You know, if you're in a position of emotional turmoil and suffering and confusion, I think we can take a leaf out of Paul's book here. Where do we go to when life doesn't seem to be working out the way we think it should, even the way we believe God would have it work out? Go back to the eternal truths that we know, the very clear, revealed word of God. We've just been doing a series on wisdom up the hill, and last Sunday Grant spoke, I asked him to speak on asking for wisdom. We need the wisdom of God when life's not working out. It's to help us see life and all its ups and downs from God's perspective. I had a lecturer at Bible college who would always encourage us with the phrase, ad fontes. I might not say it right because I don't know that. Back to the source, back to the fountain. Go back to the Word. When life seems to be falling apart, go back to the one who holds the universe together by the very word of his power. That's what Paul does. He goes back to the source, back to the fountain, to the sure and certain revealed word of God. For him, it's the Old Testament. We've got all his writings and a bunch of others in the New Testament as well. And his first and basic answer is no. God's word has not failed. It might look like it, it might feel like it. I've got this grief and anguish for my fellow Jews. But God's word has not failed. Verse 6. For it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So the first thing he says is God's word has not failed. You might remember the verses in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Just like that rain, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word doesn't fail. It always achieves what God sent it to do. So that's the first premise for Paul. God's word hasn't failed. It doesn't fail. And then he explains that by saying the next part of verse 6. Not all those who are descended from Israel, not all the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not all ethnic Israel belong to Israel, to the saved people of God. It's important to note here for later coming weeks that Paul uses the term Israel in two different ways here. In the same verse, he's talking about ethnic Israel, all those who have come from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who is called Israel. And then he's talking about the Israel who were saved. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Explains that further. Not all who are children of Abraham, because they are, not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. He gives some Old Testament evidence for that truth concerning God's word not failing and what he means by not all Israel who belong to Israel being Israel. He starts with the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, verses 6 to 9, and then he goes on with Isaac and Rebekah and their two boys, Jacob and Esau, in verses 10 to 13. First of all, though, let me go back. If God's word hasn't failed, and yet it goes forth, all these promises, covenant promises to God's own people, they've heard God's word, but they're excluded from the people of God in Christ. What does that mean about God's word? What does that tell us with regard to the gospel? I think as Paul's been speaking through Romans, it's clear that he knows the gospel is the power of God to save. But as that word goes out, you and I well know that it's not always heard with faith, is it? And so as that word goes out, it doesn't always save. It's a two-edged sword, isn't it? That is, the function and purpose is not that it will always save. The parable of the sower Jesus spoke gives us very clear illustration of that, doesn't it? Straightforward logic tells us that if God's word does not fail in achieving its purpose, and yet when his word is proclaimed, not everyone believes, then the logical and theological conclusion must be that its purpose is not that everyone who hears it will be saved. Now that might not sit with us very well. How does it sit with verses like "the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance"? However we answer that, we need to say with Paul, it's not as though God's word has failed. That's his starting point. It's a good starting point for us. The same good news of the gospel, that Jesus is Lord, is not so good news for those who reject Jesus as Lord. And Paul supports what he's declaring here with two Old Testament stories concerning the patriarchs, the fathers of God's own covenant people: Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. Back in verse 3, Paul described Christ as belonging to Israel from their race, according to the flesh. That is to say, Jesus' own ancestors, his heritage, is Jewish. Jesus was a Jew by birth. Through Mary, you can look at Luke's genealogy, you can look at Matthew's, Mary and Joseph, Jews from way back. Now, Paul quotes from and tells the Old Testament narrative of Abraham and Sarah with the birth of Isaac. And combining with what he's already declared back in Romans 4, remember back there, as those who share the faith of Abraham, who are children of Abraham. Those who share the faith of Abraham, those who walk in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised, they are the ones who are justified by God. And so here he says, not all who are descended from Israel, that is, according to the flesh, not all of them belong to Israel. So there's two Israels. Not a true Israel and a false one, but there's Israel according to the flesh and there's Israel according to faith. Can we see that? Israel according to the flesh and Israel according to faith. And that's what Paul's saying here in Romans 9 as well. Except here he's not arguing that it's by faith, there's flesh and faith. Instead, he's actually saying it's by promise, not by progeny. Same argument, just different terms, but he's also going behind the exercise of faith to God's action. He's saying it's by the promise of God, not through progeny. It's God's doing, it's his decree, expressed in this example of God's words to Abraham, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He explains in verse 8, this means it's not the children of the flesh, it's not the blood relatives of Abraham who are the children of God. Or else, if you think about it, then all the descendants of Ishmael would also be children of God. They're blood relatives of Abraham, aren't they? No, it's the children of the promise. Through Isaac will they be blessed and counted as offspring. Remember the story. Isaac and Ishmael, God promised Abraham and Sarah they'd have a son. They laughed at the thought of it, didn't believe it would happen. So they took matters into their own hands and Abraham slept with his wife's maidservant Hagar. They gave birth to a son, Ishmael, but he wasn't the child of promise. So it wouldn't be through Ishmael, it would be through the child of promise, through Isaac. Shall your offspring be named. See, God's word is fulfilled there. Even though humanity tried to do it a different way, God's purposes are not thwarted. His word will not fail. It doesn't return empty. And they're given Isaac miraculously from Sarah's dead womb. And to drive his point home further, Paul goes one or two generations further on to that of Isaac, Rebekah, and their twin sons, Jacob and Esau, in order to show that it really does depend on the promise of God and the purpose of God. And Paul makes the point of reminding us here how the Lord loved Jacob and hated Esau even before they were born. He makes it quite explicit in verse 11. They were not yet born. They'd done nothing good or nothing bad to merit God's favour or his disfavour. Nothing to disqualify them, nothing to qualify them. Purely on the basis of God's purpose of election. Not because of works, good or bad, but because of him, God, who calls. Now that's just Old Testament history. In one sense, very logical, theological explanation of what Paul's arguing here. But how does it sit with us? How can a woman have two sons and God say, he's of the chosen race and he's not? I love one and I hate the other. And we could go into what that actually means. I actually think I've chosen one, not chosen the other. Now to many, that sounds grossly unfair. How could God, who shows no partiality, call and choose some, but not others? Two brothers, even before they're born. How can a God of love do that? I've had conversations with people with exactly that question. It sounds unfair. And Paul deals with that from verse 14. He answers that very question. And then when we think about it a little more, it sounds even more unfair when we learn that God still holds us accountable for our sins, even though it's up to him, but then he still holds us responsible for our sins. He still finds fault. And he deals with that issue from verse 19. But the truth and the reality of the matter, as Paul's already showing here, and we'll see more in a moment, is that it's always been this way. The whole matter and doctrine of election is not just a New Testament idea or concept. It's not something Paul's come up with to try to explain history. It goes all the way back to the beginning, as far back as Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. And if you read the first chapter of Ephesians, it tells us it goes back even before then, as we've just seen. Some, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in love. Now, we may not understand it all. It may sound unfair or confusing. It may grate against some of our ideas about God. But I think I've said this before here. Whenever Paul writes about these things, he doesn't express any of that. Not confusion or grating or unfairness, injustice. Every time Paul speaks about these matters, as he gets to here at the end of chapter 11, the same in Ephesians 1, he's full of joy. He praises God for his mercy and his purpose of election. We do well to follow his lead. So I'm not pretending these things are easy to sit with us. I think they are matters of faith. But at the same time, as Tim Keller suggests, these chapters here, this teaching is actually quite easy to understand. You can follow Paul's argument quite well, I hope. But it's not so easy to accept, is it? Easy to understand, not so easy to accept. I think he's spot on. If we say it's unfair, then it means we believe God is being unjust. And we want justice. The way we think it should work out. That's what Paul says. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, he says. And the guts of what he's saying here is to ask for justice from God. If we want it to be fair, it actually demonstrates a huge ignorance on our part, a complete naivety regarding what we actually deserve. What justice would actually mean for us. We should be careful what we ask for. Earlier in Romans, you'll know in Romans 3, there's no one righteous, not even one. Not any Jew, nor Gentile. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and through him and through his sin, death spread to all men. The wages of sin is death. You want justice? Be careful what you ask for. You see, the free gift, the grace of God in Christ, is not like the trespass. Salvation is a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. Whatever notion we might have of free will, there's no decision or action of ours that would ever warrant our salvation. No action of ours would ever merit us righteous before God. No one is righteous, not even one. And therefore, Paul's saying, it's not justice we should be asking for, it's mercy, which God graciously gives to all he calls and chooses. Just earlier this week, just happened to be in my time of reading and prayer and the devotional book I'm going through this year, read from one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, and it just fit with this wonderfully. He wrote, "What an encouragement we have to serve God who shows mercy to thousands. Judgment is God's strange work. The disciples," there's a reference there from Isaiah 28, verse 21, "the disciples who did not wonder at any other miracles," they saw Jesus do them and I'm sure they were amazed, "but they did wonder when the fig tree was cursed and withered." That made them stop. Why would you do that? That's not what you've done with every other miracle. It was not in Jesus' manner to put forth acts of severity. God is said to delight in mercy. Justice is God's left hand. Mercy is his right. I'm left-handed, so that doesn't work. He uses his right hand most since he's more prone to mercy than to justice. Think about the glory revealed to Moses on the mountain. The Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving wicked. All this mercy and grace, but not leaving the impenitent guilty unpunished. It's still there. It's all this mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. Mercy more overflows in God than sin in us. Mercy more overflows in God than sin in us. His mercy can drown great sins as the sea covers great rocks. Paul says, God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." Where does that come from? From that passage in Exodus 33, 34, where the Lord shows him his glory. It's not about some arbitrary roll of the dice on God's behalf. The very essence and glory of his being is his mercy and compassion. And so when we question these matters, and we will, because they're tricky, but we need to be mindful that we're actually questioning the very heart and core of who God is. Tim Keller suggests that to say that mercy is unfair, God shows mercy to some and not to others, to say that that's unfair is to assume that mercy is owed to everyone. But mercy is undeserved, simply by definition. We don't have any right to mercy. I think I listened to Grant's last one or the 2 weeks ago, and he talked about the thing of we're going on about rights in the world today, and he says if everything is about rights, then there's no gift. There's no grace. There's no mercy. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved and is totally free. Jesus told the parable of the workers in the field, didn't he? Those who worked all day, they started first thing, and others who worked for 1 hour, and he paid them in a certain order, and the ones who had worked all day cried, "It's how unfair, you paid them." No, you agreed to work for a day, and for a day's labour, day's pay. What is it to you if I want to be generous to those who have only worked a little? I'm not being unfair to you, I'm being generous to these ones. And that's up to me. That's my prerogative, says the owner. So Paul argues, to say it's unfair for God to only have mercy on some is a self-contradictory statement. Paul's reasoning is, are you saying that God owes anyone salvation? Of course not. And therefore, if he owes no one salvation, then he's free to give it to whoever he chooses. To all, to some, or to none. John Stott says, regarding this, Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. It sounds like a complete non sequitur, but it's not. It simply indicates that the question itself is misconceived, because the basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. Even though in the way that he does it, justice is served. It's the only way he can be just and the one who justifies. Is it unfair that not everyone who belongs to Israel are saved? Or how is it that everyone who descended from Israel doesn't belong to Israel? No, it's not unfair, because none of us have any claim to God's mercy. It's totally free and undeserved. God's mercy is not unjust, Paul is arguing here. And even though it won't be till next year that we get to Romans 12, just flick over there for a moment. As Paul's speaking about mercy here, we often sort of start chapter 12 as a whole new book almost when we read from Romans 12. But the first verse of chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. What mercies is he speaking of? Romans 1 to 8? Well, yeah, that's the mercy of God. I think he's actually referring back to chapters 9 to 11. This mercy that none of us deserve, but God's chosen us and shown mercy to us. In view of that, because it's the only time Paul's actually used mercy, I think. I don't think the word comes up in Romans 1 to 8. I'll have to check that. So when we think of 9 to 11, that's something different. No, chapter 12 actually flows directly on from the mercy he's been speaking about here in chapters 9 to 11. Just worth noting that. So it's not unfair that God shows mercy to some and not to others. It's not about mercy and justice are different in that sense. It's up to God who he shows mercy to. And then Paul anticipates the next question. Okay, if it all boils down to God's mercy, to God's promises, to his will and the purpose of election, then surely it's unfair that God still holds us responsible for our sin and our hard heart towards him. You can't have it both ways, Paul, can you? If we go down the path of free will, and I'm not going to try to go too much into this, but if it's we who choose God rather than us choosing him, then on the surface it can look like God's justified in his judgment. As in, I chose God, so therefore God saves me. Another person doesn't, so they don't deserve to be saved. It's sort of, in one sense, that sounds more straightforward and fair, doesn't it? But Paul's just argued it doesn't work that way. The whole of Romans says none of us would actually choose God. No one is righteous. No one can merit their own righteousness. And he's just said here early in chapter 9 that our salvation doesn't rest on my choice of God, it rests on the promises of God and his calling, his purpose of election. Not on any works of mine or decision that I make or you make, but on his call and election. And so it's fair enough then to then ask the question, how then, Paul, because he anticipates it, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can God hold us responsible for not believing? How can he still find fault in us when it's all a matter of his promise and purpose? How can he judge us for our sin and unbelief when it's all contingent on his mercy and election anyway? If, as Paul says in verses 17 and 18, that God raises up people like Pharaoh to show his power, God's power, and to proclaim his name, having mercy on whomever he wills and hardening whomever he wills. How is that fair? How can he still find fault in Pharaoh? To which Paul responds, verse 20, who are you, O man, O woman, to answer back to God. Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Who are we to question God? He's the potter. We are the clay. Or as Tim Keller puts it rather briefly, don't answer back. God has had a purpose from the very beginning. And it's not about us. Even though Grant was preaching, as I said last week, and in the wisdom of God, we are not the centre of the world. It's not about us. It's about God and his glory. But guess what? God and his glory is all about us. But it does surprise us today, doesn't it, that we are not the centre of the universe? God is. And he's had a purpose from the very beginning, and that has been to display his power and his glory, and that the whole earth will be filled with that glory and a knowledge of God. And what Paul is saying here is that the way he does that is through mercy and through wrath, through patience and through justice in both Jews and Gentiles. To the praise of his glorious grace, as we read in Ephesians. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And God tells us he hardened Pharaoh's heart to fulfill his plan. But on the other hand, we're told that Pharaoh himself hardened his own heart. And God tells Pharaoh that he is being punished because you, Pharaoh, set yourself against my people. So who hardens whose heart? The answer is both are true. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God. And this is an outworking, really, of what Paul's already outlined back in chapter 1, where God gives us over to the desires of our own hearts. Are hard hearts that suppress the truth and refuse to acknowledge God as God and give honour to him. And so when we resist God, he reinforces our resistance by further hardening our hearts towards him. Again, Tim Keller writes, when God hardens someone, he doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows the person to go his or her own way. God hardens those he wants to harden, and all those he hardens want to be hardened. And we too, like Pharaoh, know that we can harden our own hearts towards God. And those whom God hardens, like Pharaoh, go on hardening their hearts and are blinded to the good news and grace of God. Have a listen to this from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, and with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God made us. He's the potter, we are the clay. And as I said already, this is not a new thing for Paul, a New Testament thing. It's been this way from the beginning. He quotes Hosea, he quotes Isaiah. And Job learns himself, doesn't he, at the end of his time and trial. Almost the same. Who are you to answer back to me? Where were you when? For us to question God's purpose and his fairness in doing what he does is our attempt to put ourselves in the position of God, in the position of creator, over God, standing over him in judgment. And that's not our place. Has the potter no right, verse 21, over the clay? I'm finishing up in a moment. to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand? Sort of answers the question, if God could save everyone, why doesn't he? The answer is, it's more fitting and shows God's glory more this way than any other. We might prefer a different way, we might like to see it differently, but again, who are we to argue with the author of life and our creator? It comes down to the truth that we are not God. He is. We cannot know all that he knows. We cannot know all his purposes. That's where chapter 11 takes us. Who has known the mind of the Lord, the riches of his wisdom and knowledge? Let me just finish with a helpful illustration that comes from Tim Keller's book, but it's written by a guy called James Kennedy. There are five people who are planning to hold up a bank. They're all friends of mine. I find out about it and I plead with them not to. I beg them not to do it. Finally, they push me out of the way and they start out. As they do, I tackle one of the men and wrestle him to the ground. The others go ahead and rob the bank. A guard is killed, they're captured, convicted and sentenced. The one man who was not involved in the robbery, he goes free, didn't participate. I ask you now this question, whose fault was it that the other men died? Now this other man who is walking around free, can he say, because my heart's so good, I'm a free man? No. The only reason he is free is because of me, because I restrained him. So those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. Those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. Thus we see that salvation is all of grace from its beginning to its end.